This religious generation has taken the miracle of the new birth and reduced it to an act that man does to allow God permission to save him. That is just contrary to scripture and just robs God of all of his glory. Now, I want to ask you to do something. This was not my intent when I put this message together, but I want you to turn to the 9th chapter of Romans as an introduction to this message. I want to read an article on the food for thought. It's an excerpt from an article written by Pastor Don Fortner, who was our guest speaker this last weekend. And he took his thoughts from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And a portion of that scripture, God himself saying, "Cannot I do with you as this potter?" And Pastor Fortner wrote, "God's glorious sovereignty is most clearly revealed in his works of grace. I rejoice to know that God is sovereign in creation and in providence, that he is sovereign and in control of all men and devils, kings and paupers. I am thankful that my heavenly Father rules all the thoughts and deeds of men, all the elements, events, and influences of the universe. I cannot tell you how that fact rejoices this man's heart, but above all else, I rejoice in the glorious revelation of God's sovereignty in the exercise of his grace." Now, God tells us in his word that he's the divine potter, and that we're clay in the hands of the divine potter. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing under divine inspiration, took those thoughts from Jeremiah and brought the truth of God being the divine potter out here in this 9th chapter of Romans, starting at verse 21. And I remind you, this is the word of God.
Amen.
The word of God tells us this: "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy," now catch this, "which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Now, folks, listen, the devil doesn't care what works religionists call their God. He doesn't care as long as they don't believe in the God of Holy Scripture. Eastern religionists use biblical names when talking about their God, such as Jehovah and Yahweh and so forth, but they don't know the God of the Bible. Many professing Christians call their God Jesus. But their Jesus doesn't even remotely resemble the Christ of Holy Scripture. I was talking with John about this just a few moments ago. People say, "Why do you harp on the sovereignty of God?" Well, that's the issue. That's the issue among religious people. They want a God that they can manipulate, a God that they can control. And the Jesus of this modern religion is the Jesus of their own imagination, and they can control him. They can manipulate him. They have in their mind that they're the master of their own destiny, and that Jesus, their God, not the God of the Bible, not the Jesus of the Bible, their Jesus has to get permission from them before he can do anything. I'm not making that up. That's what they teach. Now, I've titled this morning's message, Christ Jesus, Our Sovereign Lord. Turn with me to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The 11th chapter of Hebrews. And what I just read from the 9th chapter of Romans, if we have not heard that truth, it's time we heard it. It's time we heard this. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. I know he's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. I know he's the Son of God. I also know that he's the creator of this whole universe and everything in it. We read that in the New Testament, that this man who walked on this earth, that little baby that was born of the Virgin, who came into this world to do his Father's will, he is the creator of everything. And he accomplished what his Father sent him to do. He said, Lo, I come to do thy will, God. In the volume of the book it is written of me, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. So Jesus Christ accomplished God's will. You know where he is now? I'm talking about the God-man. God has always been sovereign. God has always been in control. Everything has always been in God's control. That God is now on his throne as Jesus Christ, the glorified God-man. He rules as the sovereign monarch over this whole universe and everything in it. Let me give you three very important truths the Word of God plainly declares to be impossible. Three truths that most professing Christians do not believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the first point. Secondly, with men, salvation is impossible. And thirdly, it is impossible for God to lie. Most professing Christians do not believe those three impossibilities, because they want something to glory in. Some want to glory in the fact that they meet on a Saturday, claiming you can't be saved unless you meet on that day. Others claim that if you don't get baptized, you can't be saved. So salvation is accomplished in their lives by submitting to baptism. And you go right on down the line of different things that different churches believe, and it robs the Lord Jesus Christ of his glory, who by himself, purged all of the sins of a particular people given to him in the eternal covenant of grace by God the Father before a star ever twinkled in the sky. We come into this world with Adam's fallen nature, and we're just as sinful as the most sinful reprobate man or woman that spends eternity in hell. There's no difference. No difference between person that gets up and walks out of the church in the middle of a truth, or those who spend eternity in hell. I'm telling you the truth. We cannot please God, not with one single thing we do, in our unregenerate state.
Amen.
Here in verse 6, well, let me read verse 5 with it. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible. Now there's this first point. Without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So folks, here is a truth that must be stressed. We cannot please God in anything that we do until we're born again, until God sends the Spirit of His Son into our heart, until God gives us faith to believe Him. Now, contrary to popular belief, faith is not the sinner's gift to God. Faith is God's gift to the sinner. Turn over one more chapter in Hebrews. Enoch was 65 years old before he started walking with God. He was 365 years old when God took him to glory. He didn't die. Enoch and Elijah are the two that are recorded in the Holy Scriptures who did not die. They just went to glory. God took them. Well, Enoch was 365 years old when God took him. But he was 65 before he started walking with God. Why? Or I should say maybe how? How did he walk? How did Enoch walk? When he started walking with God, how did he walk? By faith. By faith, looking to Christ Jesus every day of those next 300 years before God took him. Well, God had to give him faith. He didn't have that when he came into this world. And here in Hebrews 12, starting at verse 1, we read, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, folks, if Jesus Christ is the author of our faith, then faith comes from him. I was preaching this years ago before we started meeting in this building over in the fellowship hall, and I referred to this scripture right here that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. And some lady said, "That's good enough for me." Well, it should be good enough for us. This is the Word of God. So in our unregenerate state, before we experience the miracle of the new birth, it's impossible for us to please God. Now, I'm not saying there aren't moral people who are considered assets to the community that they live in, that they do good as far as in the eyes of others around them, but in the eyes of God, there is none that doeth good, not in our unregenerate state. That's me, that's you, that's everybody. We're nothing but sin from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. There's nothing but putrefying sores in us. We can't please God. We can, not until he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 2. How did Enoch walk the first 65 years of his life? In darkness, as a God-hating rebel. Let me say that again. The first 65 years of the life of Enoch, who began walking with God after the 65 years, he walked in darkness, hating God, shaking his fist in God's face, because the natural man is enmity against God, is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be. And this applies to all of us. All of us, like I said earlier, are born in sin, living in darkness as God-hating rebels, without God, without Christ, and without hope. We don't know God, and we hate the God we don't know. We love a God of our own imagination, a God that doesn't even exist. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, the Word of God tells us how we walked. We were under a different master, the God of this world. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, we read, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." That word quickened means gives life. "And you has God given life to, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." This is how Enoch walked the first 65 years of his life. It was impossible for him to please God. Impossible in his unregenerate state. He had Satan as his master. He was led by the God of this world. And Paul says in verse 3, "among whom also we." He included himself in that number. He was a religious person who thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting the church. He was raised in a home where they claimed to be God's people. But he said, "I was amongst all of those who were controlled by Satan, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So he couldn't please God. And I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was right. Why, he was as religious could be. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the Sanhedrin's right hand, and the bright star in that little group. Well, the high priest looked at him as one of those that was so zealous that he was going to go places. But he was dead in trespasses and sin. And all that he did in his religion was an abomination in the sight of God Almighty. Without faith, we cannot walk with God. Look at verse 4. But God. Isn't that word? But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. It's all of grace. That's what John was singing about. It took a miracle. It took a miracle of God's grace to deliver me from the power of the God of this world. We would still be under Satan's influence of our Lord Jesus had not set us free.
Amen.
But he has the power. He has the power to command Satan to release us and let us go. And that's exactly what he did. And he has power over darkness to command the light to shine in our hearts, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. He delivered us. He delivered us. He set us free. He came with the keys in his hands, unlocked the prison doors of unbelief, and brought us out of that awful state that we were in, right into his loving, waiting arms, giving us his spirit to believe the glorious truths of the gospel for the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Now turn to Matthew chapter 19, please. It's absolutely impossible to please God without faith. And here's a truth that The religious people of this world just absolutely do not believe. With men, salvation is impossible. With men, salvation is impossible. People don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe that man is totally depraved, unable in and of himself to come to Christ. Our Lord Jesus plainly taught that. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. He said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We are not only bound by the cords of iniquity, we like what we're doing, and we don't want to be confused with facts. We don't want to be free. We love the darkness we're in. But boy, when the Lord touches us, gives us an understanding of where we're headed, wild horses can't keep us from coming to Christ. But in our unregenerate state, it's absolutely impossible to be saved. Man cannot save himself. Our Lord said this to some unbelieving Jews. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Now folks, listen. If we have true saving faith, we'll believe God. We can't just take the word of God and just choose what scriptures we want to believe. This is God's word from cover to cover. And that lady that got up and just walked out, she didn't like what she was hearing. Well, that's between her and God. But when God enlightens our minds, we'll love his word, even though we might not understand it, and we don't, not all of it. How can the finite understand that which is infinite? But I believe all of it, every bit of it. And this is characteristic of all of God's enlightened children. We believe the word of God. We don't just pick and choose what we want to believe. That's what religious people do. Our Lord plainly taught that salvation was by God's great, sovereign grace. He taught that plainly. He did not hide the fact that his Father had given him a particular people, and those who were given to him would come to him because he came to do his Father's will. We read that in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So all of these truths that we believe, our Lord himself taught these truths. And those religious Jews hated him so much, they took and they crucified him. Not for any good work. They said that, not for your good works. But he stepped on their ecclesiastical toes. He exposed their false doctrine. They didn't like that. Well, that's what we need to do today. Expose the false doctrine that's going around and point people to the truth concerning God's wonderful grace and mercy through Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's the truth that this religious people, the religious people of this world, do not believe. With men, salvation is impossible. Are you with me in Matthew 19? Starting at verse 23, we read, Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Now there are religious people who are so convinced that natural man can do something to save himself that they have come up with this interpretation of a camel going through the eye of a needle. And our Lord says, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They have come up with this explanation that in the walls of Jerusalem there was a little narrow entranceway, and a camel could squeeze through that little entranceway if it got down on its knees and you took all the burden off its back. That camel could squeeze through that little entranceway. They came up with that to try and convince their hearers that all a man has to do is get down on his knees, get the burden off of his back, and pray to God, and God will save him. Now, there's some truths to what that is teaching. We do have to humble ourselves before God, but in our natural state, we won't. And God's the only one who can knock us off our pedestal and get us down on our knees before him. That's called sovereign grace and God's irresistible drawing power. He has to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when he does, we'll be glad to get the burden off of our back, because we know that he alone can remove that, and that we'll be so blessed in knowing that everything that hinders us from coming to Christ was taken out of the way by the perfect redeeming work of our Savior, that we'll be glad to get rid of that burden. But listen, I've looked this up more than once. That needle refers to a sewing needle, not a little entranceway into the walls of Jerusalem. It's a sewing needle. Now you show me anyone who is able to get a camel to go through a sewing needle, and I'll be perfectly amazed and say, well, maybe they've come up with something. But nobody can do that. But God can. God is able to do that. He can take an old bleating camel and stretch it out so thin that it can go through the eye of a sewing needle and come out on the other side on all 4 feet, still bleating and still alive. God can do that. With God, all things are possible. But it's an illustration given by our Lord Jesus to prove that this salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, folks. And only God can save a hell-deserving sinner. With men, salvation is impossible. We owe everything to God. Everything. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. One more point, and I'll wrap this up. It is absolutely impossible for God to lie. Impossible. And I want to show you that here in Scripture, but you know that already. That go contrary to his holy nature. God can't lie. And in the eternal covenant of grace, established in old eternity by our great triune God, our heavenly Father made a promise to his darling Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that he would give eternal life to his chosen people, conditional upon what Jesus Christ would do for them when he came to this earth. Now, folks, I'm telling you the truth. Jesus Christ met all the conditions of the eternal covenant of grace. He left nothing undone. All that the Father sent him to do, he did it, delighting himself in his Father's will, even though he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He delighted in doing what his Father sent him to do. And by accomplishing all of the conditions of the eternal covenant of grace, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he saved all of his people. Saved them. He's our Savior. He didn't try to save us, he saved us. Redemption is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Word of God tells us in the 9th chapter of Hebrews and verse 12 that he, Jesus Christ, obtained, that's past tense, he obtained eternal redemption for us. This covenant promise is revealed to God's elect when we experience the miracle of the new birth, that we might have strong consolation from God that we're his children of promise, that we belong to him lock, stock, and barrel by virtue of what Christ Jesus accomplished for us. And God himself bound himself with an oath. And because he could swear no greater, he swore by himself, promising to Abraham a seed. Now that seed was Christ. Paul tells us that in Galatians. God did fulfill his promise to Abraham by giving him a people that was like the sand of the sea. The 12 tribes of Israel, those were Abraham's posterity. But the spiritual meaning is Christ. Christ is that seed. In writing to the Galatians, Paul said, he said, not as to seeds as many, but as one, which is Christ. He's that seed that God promised through Abraham, this covenant. And we read about it here in Galatians chapter 6, if you're here with me, starting at verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Speaking of Abraham, he did. He obtained the promise. God was true to his word. But like I said, the spiritual meaning is Christ. Verse 16 says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So two men get together, one will swear by whatever they want to swear by, that ends the argument. Okay, you're serious. But God swore by himself. Look at verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. To show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his covenant, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, brethren, we're children of promise. And Paul gives an allegory also in the book of Galatians concerning Abraham and Isaac, which was an allegory concerning the fact that we are his children of promise, God's children of promise. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we, as Isaac was, are children of promise. God the Father promised us to his Son way back in old eternity, conditional, like I said earlier, upon what Christ Jesus would do for his people. And so God is telling us here in this sixth chapter of Hebrews that if we have fled to Christ for refuge, we have a strong consolation, not only being heirs of promise, but also being those who were redeemed by Jesus Christ to where absolutely nothing can be laid to our charge. We have fled to Christ for refuge because of the sovereign, irresistible drawing power of God the Holy Spirit. And this hope that's set before us is Christ. Verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Folks, when Christ laid down his life, he uttered these three last words, it is finished. Redemption's work was done. And when he came out of that grave, eventually he ascended to glory. Not without blood, with his own blood, which he sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, Christ is our mercy seat, so that's difficult for me to explain. But under the old covenant, the high priest went into the innermost sanctuary where the mercy seat was there, with the blood of an animal and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, making atonement for the sins of Israel for that one particular year, which typified Christ, who has entered into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And he entered in with his own blood, and God accepted all for whom Christ died. I'm telling you the truth. Not one soul for whom Christ laid down his life will spend eternity in hell. He can't. God cannot lie. And he cannot break his oath. And he made the promise to his darling son that all for whom he represented while he walked on this earth, when he went to that cross, all of those would be given to him for all eternity to worship Jesus Christ, not only for who he is, the true and living God, but for what he has accomplished for his people. When we get to glory, we will not pat ourselves on the back for anything. We'll give Jesus Christ all the praise and all the honor and all the glory for all that we have the honor of experiencing for all eternity. Seeing him in all of his glory. No heartaches, no pain, no sorrow. Eternal bliss in the presence of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We'll give him all the glory, for he is worthy. And if we're going to do that when we get to heaven, we better start doing it right now. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Amen. Brother John, if you will, please.